Now, with that said, go to John chapter 6, and let me introduce to you a new series. Gang, as you know, we finished up Jeremiah back in November, and then I did that four-part little series on the birth narrative in December. Then we did the Lord's Supper last week, and here we are. It's a new series that I introduce you today, and let me tell you about it. Let me tell you about the genius behind the series. The genius behind the series is its flexibility. To explain, the series that we're going to launch today is one that can last 6 months. That is, if you decide, okay, we're tired of him, let's show him the door, get rid of this guy. So the series can last 6 months, or it could last 6 years. Because the series is this. It's entitled Great Chapters. And there's a lot of those great chapters in this book. And what I want to do is expose you to some of the greatest chapters found in the Scripture. Some of the peaks of the peaks. And John 6 is one where I'm not sure you can find much better than John 6, but we'll see. What I'm going to do, Lord willing, is we'll do John 6 for a few weeks, and we'll do something from the New Testament, and then we'll go to the Old Testament, and we'll do a chapter there, and then we'll come back to the New Testament, and then back to the Old Testament. They won't be in any order. We won't be going from the front of the Old Testament and moving through. We're just going to be looking at great chapters that are found in the Scriptures. Thus, this series could last 6 months. It could last 6 years. So, now you're ready to follow as I read a portion of this great book, beginning at verse 1 of John chapter 6, and it reads like this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, this word, this endures forever. Guys, it's fun to preach about a passage that about a location at least that I know a little bit about. This is an event that takes place around the Sea of Galilee, and I've been there. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. I've been on that lake. It's actually not a sea, it's a lake. It's a large lake. It's about 7 miles from west to east across, and then it's about 13 miles from north to south. So it's really not a sea, it's just a big lake. But I've been on that lake. I've danced on that lake. I've seen a boat that was brought from the bottom of that lake, which they suggest was just like the boat that Peter would have used or Jesus would have sailed in. So it's fun to know a little bit about the setting. He also mentions in verse 3 the mountains that he sat down on. I've probably walked on those mountains, and so many of you have. It's probably the Golan Heights that is in view here. So while we're taking a look at this event, those of you who've been over there will be able to, in your mind's eye, see all of this unfolding before you. Gang, this is a familiar story, and it's a familiar story because of that little boy. You know, the Sunday school material producers have made a fortune off of this little boy talking about his sharing of his lunch, which I hope you realize is not the point of this story. Folks, if you want to see the point of this story, stay with me. And it's verse 2 that will take us further into the heart of the matter of what's going on here. Verse 2 tells you about the crowd that was following Jesus when this takes place. It makes pretty clear that they're there because they're a bunch of thrill seekers. They've seen the signs that he's performed on the sick, and they want to see some of that happen. You know, they're gawkers. They're curious onlookers. They love excitement. They are they're filled with idle curiosity. They want to see what this healer's going to do. But they have no intention of obeying him. In fact, before this chapter is over, they'll be fighting him. They have interest. They have interest in the excitement or the food or maybe him defeating the Roman army. But that's the only reason they're there. And then you're told in verse 4 that if this occurs during the Passover season, that's interesting for this little reason. Gang, John mentions three Passovers. That's why we know that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long. The Bible never tells us his ministry was three, but it does mention three Passovers, which is an annual feast. But this is the only one of those three Passovers where Jesus is not in Jerusalem. He is in Galilee. And I wonder what John did when he said, you know, when he says the Passover, the feast of the Jews. I wonder what he's saying there because, you know, the Passover requires a Paschal lamb, but the Paschal lamb is up in Galilee. So maybe this is just a subtle little smackdown by John of the Jewish establishment because they're having a feast, but it ain't the Passover because the Passover lamb is up in Galilee. But the purpose of him mentioning the Passover is not theological. It's just chronological. He wants you to know when this took place. Now, gang, this miracle about feeding the 5,000, it appears 4 times in the New Testament. It's the only one of Jesus' miracles that appear in all 4 Gospels. The details differ from each of the Gospels, but it's the same story. But the significance of this miracle is that it precipitates a discussion that we're going to see later on in this chapter. This miracle simply sets the stage for a discussion that's going to be had later on in the chapter. Later on in this chapter, we're going to move from Moses to Jesus. We're going to stop talking about bread, and we're going to start talking about flesh. And it is this story that prefaces that huge dialogue in which Jesus makes some pretty remarkable claims about who he is. But for now, before we get to that, let's take a look at this miracle itself. The first stop that I want us to make in this story is in verse 5, where Jesus looks around and he sees this large crowd that's coming to him, you know, and he turns to Philip and he says, you know, how am I going to feed this crowd? You know, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus appears to be asking for advice. But I wonder how he asked this question. Did he say, oh no, how are we going to feed this crowd? I mean, is he embarrassed? Is he ill-prepared? Is he confused? Or did he ask it like this? Philip, how are we going to feed this crowd? Well, whatever way he asked it, verse 6 tells us what's really going on. Because the Holy Spirit would not have you to think small thoughts about Jesus. Because verse 6 goes on to tell us, look at verse 6 with me, guys. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Gang, he's not trying to get Philip to manufacture some bread. He's trying to manufacture some faith in Philip. Jesus' question to Philip creates a myriad of questions inside of Philip. And I want to suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that what you find in verse 6 is a very significant principle in Christian living. This is a foundational, this is a fundamental principle, folks, that I hope you'll see and enjoy as we discuss it. Gang, omniscience, which is just a big church word for all-knowing, and it's another name for God. Omniscience has a reason for everything that it does. Though those reasons may not be clear and obvious to us. We are perplexed, we are confounded with the situations in which he places us. We are in situations for which we have no solutions, no answers, no wisdom. Omniscience puts his people into situations. Did you see what the text said? To test them. Guys, did you know that God did that? Do you know that God creates certain sets of circumstances and puts you in them as a test? And it's not because, I mean, it's not for his benefit so that he can learn things. It's so that we can learn things about ourselves. We are in the midst of situations on occasion in which we have no solutions, we don't know how to navigate our circumstances, but in the midst of those, I've got some fairly good news for you. He himself knew what he would do. Now, we don't. In fact, if we knew all that God knew, then we would be able to rest in the midst of our turbulence. But what you're being told here is that God knows what he is doing and why he is doing it. You know, Spurgeon said, and it's a quote that I often use, he said that in the midst of trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which we lay our heads. But oh, so often, we don't seem to be able to find that pillow, now can we? You see, often our circumstances, they're not identical to Philip's. I'm not saying that. But we're often in circumstances that fall under the rubric of being a test. A test in which you were put, not so that God could find out things about you, but so that you could find out things about you. Our circumstances create a test. And I would suggest to you, brother and sister in Christ, this might help you if you remember this. He himself knows what he will do. And that may be all that we know. The right response to our situation eludes us, but we can know this much. He himself knows what he will do. And I would suggest to you that that is the center of this story. Communicating to us as his people that the circumstances that so trouble us, the circumstances that make our palms sweat at night and keep us awake, here's a good place to start. He himself knows what he will do. Because often our circumstances, just like Philip's, are a test. Now, guys, I want you to watch how Philip responds and see if you don't see yourself in there somewhere. Verse 7 tells us that Philip is not a man of great faith. He wants to solve this dilemma by appealing to some kind of human ingenuity. He says to Jesus, now Jesus, I tell you what we should do. We need to check with Judas and see how much money is in the money bag, because as you know, Judas is the treasurer of the group. So why don't we check with him and see how much money he's got? And if he's got 200 denarii, then maybe we could give these people just a little bit, just a small portion, but we could give them at least something to eat. And you see, Jesus, I've been doing the arithmetic. I've been doing the math, Jesus, and in my mathematical consultation or calculation, I have concluded that if we can lay our hands on 200 denarii, we're going to be fine. You know, had he been a man of faith, he might have said something like this. He could have said, well, Jesus, you know, I know Moses fed a crowd a whole lot bigger than this one out in the wilderness with manna. And Jesus, you're far greater than Moses. Or he could have said, you know, Jesus, there's that story about Elisha in 2 Kings 4 where he feeds this band of prophets for 200 people, I think, out of one bag of food. And Jesus, I know you to be greater than Elisha. Or he could have said, you know, Jesus, man does not live on bread alone. But he didn't say any of that. And he didn't say any of that because his first stop in handling his test is always to turn to some kind of human remedy. Folks, Philip just did what we tend to do. We look at human strength instead of the omnipotence of God, and so often we wonder how much money we got in the bank. You know, guys, Philip was a slow learner. I think you know there's another story in John 14 about Philip. Remember that one? Where it's the last night of Jesus' life, and he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, I got one more request of you. If you'll do this, we'll be fine. If you'll just show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, Philip, how long have you been with me? Do you not know that he who hath seen me has seen the Father? After 3 years, he's still such an inadequate follower of Christ. Folks, Philip got exposed by the test. And I guess we can say that's a good thing, because it's always good to know to keep in mind our spiritual poverty. Humility is always a good place to be, because many of us think we've got this great big heap of faith, that we're spiritually mature, until the test. you know, take away our money or take away our job or take away our health, and we find out just how little we've got, all of us. So don't be too hard on Philip. Our situations would be better handled were we to ask not how much money's in the bank, but were we to try and remember the things that we know to be true about God. And here's a big one. He himself knew what he would do. Folks, do you know that? Do you know that there's a mastermind behind all of your circumstances? And that mastermind is good? And that mastermind loves you? And that mastermind is not trying to inflict purposeless pain on you? Do you know this? Because it will change the way you respond. About that time in verse 7, I think. No, later. Andrew, Peter's brother, enters the picture, and he's got as little faith as Philip does. And he says, well, you know, there is a little boy here, and he's got a couple of fish and a few barley loaves. So many times, ladies and gentlemen, when this section of Scripture, when this story is preached, that little boy is the hero. Why? I mean, he shared his lunch, he offered it, and he wasn't forced to do that. And so we turn to a congregation and we say, now, we shame them into sharing, and then we tell them that if they share, that what they share will be multiplied many times around the globe. And we take this text and we turn it into a fundraiser. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not about fundraising. And may I be the first to inform you that the hero of this story is not that little boy. The hero of the story is the one that knew what he would do. You know, there's something else in this story, guys, that was really precious to me. A couple of things, actually, but this one. After this suggestion by Peter, by Andrew, that there's a little boy out there, Jesus takes charge. Have him sit down. And, you know, it's 5,000 men, and you know, but that wasn't children and that wasn't women. People have said there's upwards of 20,000 people there. I don't know. I don't know how many, but I'm just going to use this figure. We're going to say there were 12,000 people there. 12,000 because they got 12 disciples. That means they got 1,000 apiece. So here they are, 12,000 people, and I got 1,000 people to feed. And so I'm moving among my little 1,000, and I'm telling them, you know, I'm providing them their meal. I'm saying, here, you know, want some more fish? You know, you want a little bread there? How about you take some more? And they're sitting there in the nice green grass, and they're saying, boy, he's impressive. I mean, he must be a big shot. I mean, I wonder how he got to be in that job, because, man, I mean, he's feeding this whole group 1,000 people. I mean, man, that boy, I mean, that's somebody. Woo, I wonder what his name is. Well, let me tell you what his name is. His name is Andrew, and his name is Philip. And those were the same two guys that failed the test. And yet God saw fit to use them in spite of their weakness of faith. So somebody asks you to teach Sunday school next year? Oh, I could never do that. I'm such a weak-kneed believer. Well, you probably are. Couldn't be any weaker than those two. I mean, doesn't God have some better men to use than these two? Nope. This is all he's got. People like me and you. After they got through passing out the food and being used of God to minister to their little thousand, that's when they finally figured it out. Oh. He did this. He's the one. And their faith grew and their souls deepened. But you see, that happened only after they had failed the test. There's another couple of things in this story that, you know, I don't know why the Holy Spirit sees fit to include this kind of stuff if he didn't. For instance, in verse 11, it says he distributed to those, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. What does that add to the story? And then it goes on, and when they had eaten their fill, why would he include that? Because you see, people in that crowd, they didn't get just a little. Oh, no. All of their needs were met. Because you see, the one who is running this show, the one that knew what he would do, that Jesus, he satisfies. He doesn't give us a snack. He gives us a meal. It's not just a mouthful. Oh, no. He gives us enough that I simply can't eat another bite. And then on top of all that, there was more left over when they were done than before they began. Now, let me make three quick applications or lessons and we're done. First, folks, pride hates the sovereignty of God. What pride does is quickly resort to human ingenuity. And the higher view I have of myself, the less likely I am to ever turn and say, God, you know what you're up to. Could you explain it to me? But before I'm going to do that, you see, pride will lead me to lean on the arm of the flesh. If the sovereignty of God is something that you find difficult to swallow, it's because you're way too impressed with yourself. That's the first lesson. Here's the second one. How am I to cope? How am I to bear my present circumstances, you know, coping with the stress and raising a family and making a living and making wise decisions? Well, I don't really know, because all of our circumstances are different. But I know the Father that we call our Father in heaven delights to put his people into tests. And I would suggest to us that the first place to stop is in verse 6, the B part, that says he himself knew what he would do. Go there first. Go remind yourself of the things that you know to be true about God. Take out that pillow that Spurgeon talked about and fluff it all up and remind yourself of the sovereignty of God. Very honestly, ladies and gentlemen, if that piece is not in your faith system, I don't know what you're left with. you're left with some kind of lady luck or fate or some kind of mutual exhaustion where you're asking, why me? Or some kind of disillusioned anger? Because you're saying this isn't fair? But if you could start right here, I think it'll help. And then secondly, go search the scriptures and see if you can't find a remedy that you never knew existed. That's about the best I can do for you. I will tell you this. There is a story that I love to tell in my systematics class. I told it yesterday. I taught systematics yesterday morning. And I love to tell this story about Ezekiel 37, about the Valley of Dry Bones. Do you remember that? If you were in the class, you may remember the Valley of Dry Bones. And God enters into a dialogue with Ezekiel. And so he takes him, puts him out in a valley of dry bones, and he's walking around all these dry bones, and he turns to Ezekiel and he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Well, Lord, let me check with the auditors and see how much money is in the account, and I'll get back with you. He didn't say that. Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, O Lord God, thou knowest. Yes, he does. And he knows about your situation as well. And he knows what he will do. Then finally, what must I do to be saved? Do you know what the answer to that question is? Well, let me tell you what the answer to that question is not. Don't look like Philip to some kind of arithmetic. Don't look to human device or human calculation or human ingenuity or human anything. Eventually, ladies and gentlemen, the hero of this story, Jesus, the one who knows what he will do with Philip, he also knows that he's got to go to Jerusalem. And he's going to go there, not to wield a spear and to bring judgment. He's going to go there to receive the spear and bear the judgment. When you're trying to answer that question about what must I do to be saved, you might want to think about these words. As much as they wanted, or they ate their fill. You see, my friends, every need that you have, every deficit that you carry, every piece of preparation necessary for you to stand before God is provided. By the hero of this story. Give up all of that human calculation and go be fed. Eat your fill. Rely on Christ and his finished work for sinners. That's what you must do to be saved. Our Father, would you remind us of the glories of the gospel? Would you show us the beauty of this Savior? That not only is he one who died the death in our place. But he's also the one that lived the life that we were supposed to live and couldn't live it. And so remind your people in the midst of their circumstances that so trouble them, would you remind them that the Jesus to whom they are committed is a Jesus who in himself knows what he will do. Might that comfort your people? And we ask it, of course, in Jesus' name. Amen.